Yes, I do like to make sure it is, in fact, a treasure in an earthen vessel, and that we all know that. So, all right, this is Pentateuch lesson number 16, and I don't quite have a title yet, so Lindsay will help me at the end, like she has been, being my sounding board. In the meantime, let's open with prayer. Lord, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we are continuing to draw near to you and present ourselves to you that our minds might be washed with the reality of Christ that we haven't known up to this point, Lord, that deeply entrenched mindsets will be confronted, challenged, and removed, and be replaced with the Lord's view. Lord, we ask that in some measure this hour today can be used to that purpose. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Okay, last week we introduced this concept of Zion. Don't know if you remember, but we talked about Zion and how that had always been in the Lord's heart even before he gave the law. Maybe not the word Zion, but the concept of a relationship that was not sin-based, but one of oneness and completion in oneness, and how we then saw one more time that the tabernacle and Mosaic law relationship was given because the people were settling for a lower means of existence. And isn't that the blight of believers everywhere, that we are so happy with lower things? And not lower things that are evil necessarily, but just things that are not the highest thought of God. And we are regularly confronted with those pulls within us and must learn to address them by the cross. Okay. Today I want to continue that thought a little bit, but from a different angle. I want to talk about the Lord as a husband to Israel. Now, for those of you who are in any of Kelly's classes, this should not be a new idea. I am sure that this is brought up. Never listened to her classes, but I am sure this is a regular theme. But I want to look at that for this reason, that when we believers begin studying the tabernacle and the law, it's like we throw all of that out and only look at, well, this type and that type, and, you know, this represents this, and, ooh, there's Israel's failings. And we reinforce the concept of, yes, the law causes sin to multiply. But it's like we just shift into a different gear. We don't think about oneness. We don't think about union. We don't think about marriage, you know, to the Lord. And I would like to show today how that's all he was thinking about through the law. And I feel like there are passages in Scripture that do bear that out. So we're going to look at a few of those and then look at some things in the law with that in our minds. Okay? So let's look at a few verses where the Lord calls Israel his wife or implies it. Let's look at Isaiah 54. We're going to look at verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 54, 4 through 6. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. The Lord is speaking to Israel, and he is speaking of Israel as his wife, bringing her back into a marriage relationship. Let's look at Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Speaking of their marriage in the wilderness. Now, when would that have been? Well, yes, but at what point in the wilderness, do you suppose? All right, just think about it. Don't have to answer it. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. So Israel as a wife who wanders, but the Lord is going to take her back. Okay? And the point here isn't the sins or failures of Israel. I'm just trying to bring out the relationship of marriage that is coming from the Lord's voice. He is saying himself that to him, his relationship with Israel was one of marriage or union. From the time in the wilderness, not from David's time or Solomon's time or whatever, from their time in the wilderness. Let's look at Hosea. Hosea 1, 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to thee a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land hath committed great harlotry, departing from the Lord. Okay? Meaning, the land, Israel, was his wife. You see it? That's not a big stretch. Chapter 2, verse 2. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her harlotry, etc., etc. Then look at verse 16. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, meaning my husband, and shalt call me no more Baali, which is my Lord. Okay? So Israel will call him my husband. And then chapter 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel. Okay? And one last verse back in Ezekiel, or passage, I should say. And this is the crowning one that I would like for our purposes. Ezekiel 16. Let's look at verse 6. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and become great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swore unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with embroidered work and shod thee with badger skin. And I girded thee about with fine linen and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel in thy nose, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and embroidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceedingly beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. Okay, does any of that look familiar? Like how? The tabernacle! So, the Lord married Israel and then adorned her with the tabernacle. So, the marriage, it seems to me, would have to do with the covenant they entered into either at the Passover, when they became his nation, and that was a covenant. I mean, you know, or the law was the covenant that he's talking about. I'm not really sure which. I'm sure that someone better than I could explain that. Either way, the badger skin, the embroidered work, the linen, eating fine flour and honey, that's the meal offering. Yes. And so we have here the Lord's interpretation of the tabernacle. Now, that stuff is not actually directly said in the Pentateuch, because we just get the facts of it, right? But this is the beautiful thing about the prophets. They explain everything. They're seers. They see spiritual reality where the rest of us just see everyday occurrences Okay? And so they saw this. They saw union. They saw union from the Lord's point of view, and they interpreted Israel's history based on oneness. You see it? Make sense? Okay. So this means that all the different laws and ordinances in the Mosaic relationship, as impersonal or difficult to grapple with, or whatever they might sound like, came from this heart. And to understand them properly, we must see it from this point of view. We cannot, I submit to you, cannot read Leviticus and from our own brains decipher types of Christ that are going to bring about any lasting reality in us. Okay. We must see as the Lord sees. And he sees oneness. And he sees tabernacle relating somehow incorporated into that. Okay? As a way of covering Israel. And even in her lack, he used it in how he had to bring about that system of relationship because of her settling for something a little lower than what was in God's heart. It became her ornaments and her beauty. And that's Jesus. That's just the Lamb of God. That's just how he is. And it wasn't, oh, I don't think I read all the way down. Oh, let's look at verse 14. And thy renown went forth among the nations for thy beauty. Okay, so think of all of the beauty of the tabernacle we just saw. For it was perfect through my splendor, which I had put upon thee, said the Lord. Here's another indication of covering. That all of her beauty was his splendor resting upon her. That is what made her beautiful. Nothing in her, because she wasn't really operating in oneness. You see. So he covered her, not only to cover the sins, but he covered her with ornaments as well. Because in his heart, she was one with him, even if she wasn't formed or conformed to that. So the tabernacle can only be properly understood when we add this to our view. If we only see it as a remedy for sin or a type of Christ that can be studied theologically in a dry and objective manner, we miss something of the power of it. You see? But to see God's heart in what he was doing for Israel and the love with which he did it gives us insight into the nature of the Lamb, who did not resent Israel's lower choice, but worked with it. Yes, I know, we're nothing like this and never will be. We don't like it when people fall short. We want to fix them. We want to let them know they have fallen short, inform them of the fact, and then if we have enough power given us or we can grab enough power, we can put measures in place to rectify their bad behavior because we know. We know what's right. But the Lord knows better, and he knows that the splendor is never of us. Even if we aren't sinning, and even if we do receive, if I can put it this way, receive God's highest intent as our own, which takes a work of the cross, admittedly. Even if we do that, the splendor is never ours, okay? The New Jerusalem's glory wasn't her. Her walls were transparent. Her beauty was the Lamb shining within her. The bride of the wife of the Lamb is never a generator of her own virtue. It is not attaining to a level of virtue that puts you in a certain class of Christian that's bride, because you have it. There's something in the heart of the Lord for the one that has come out from his side, and he treats her in a certain way. Okay, he treats her in a certain way. And the bride relationship is not two independent people generating their own. You see, Paul said, not having mine own righteousness. In that case, it's righteousness, but just having mine own. All of the mine owns is a great search in the scriptures. Mine own, and how it conflicts with moving as one. Because those are the spots and the wrinkles that have to be removed so that the Spirit of the Lamb can shine out without obstruction or obscurity, blocking it. Okay? But here we see the Lord is able in his heart anyway, according to Ezekiel 16, is able to somehow use Israel in their lower state to shine forth oneness anyway. Now, this is good to know because we have spent a lot of time focusing on how Israel has chosen something lower in this class. And I really think it's important for us to take some time and see this, and that's from our point of view, and that can kind of bring a certain atmosphere. And we need to, it's good to know that we're not all that. It's good to know that Jesus needs to die for us. It's good to know, because sometimes we believe our own press, and the Lord pours out gifts on us, and he does nice things for us, and he puts us in really good situations, and we, being the little arrogant creatures that we are, think it's because of us, and we deserve it, and we're stepping into what's ours, and which, yes, she does. Yeah, exactly. And that's the cross not having been applied to the unrenewed mind. Okay, but here we see the Lord's heart, that she was one. It wasn't that oneness is only attained because she makes the leap into oneness. Mm-hmm. Oneness is always from him. It's never from her. Okay? The marriage relationship between the Lamb and his wife is where his fullness fills her. And he is generating everything. And she is receiving it and becoming a container of it. A container through which the walls through which people can see. And then they see him, and they don't even see her. Let me show you something over in Revelation chapter 21. And from there, we'll go to Leviticus, so we can leave Ezekiel for now. This is a little bit of a tangent, but I just would love to share this with somebody. It's been something I've been just, it's like I'm chewing my cud here. I've been just like ruminating and digesting and then thinking about it again and redigesting. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, so there's the bride, right? Here we go. Okay, think about that. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, why is he able to do that? Because the bride has come down, and he does it in his people. We haven't changed subjects. Oh, here's the bride, and now God's dwelling with men. Two different subjects. He's dwelling with men because the bride has come down and he is in her. Now his dwelling place is with men because she is his tabernacle. Got it? Okay. That's the relationship. That's the bride relationship. Look at verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. All the spots and blemishes have been removed. Okay? The traces of the old creation that are operating in her mind have been dealt with. Okay? So now there's no obstruction or hindrance. And so now he can shine out of her without her getting in the way. Because all of her old stuff is gone. And he that sat upon the throne, where is the throne? It's in her. Said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Verse 6. And he said unto me, we're not done with bride. Okay. Verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So who's coming? Who's thirsty? Do you think the bride is thirsty? No. The people around. And where do they come? Well, they come to God. But where is God? In her. But he doesn't say her. He says, who comes to me? But he is in her. But because she is so bride, you don't see her, you see him. And when people come to lay hold of the Lord, they're not getting her, they're getting him. But she's the reason he's even there, because he lives in her and she has come down out of heaven from God. Got it? So this is still the bride relationship. John has not left it. Our carnal minds slice up and dice up everything into different types of knowledge, so we miss the flow of the Spirit. Got it? All right, verse 7, he that cometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son, etc., etc. Verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife, because you aren't just going to see her. After he saw everything in verses 1 through 8, someone has to direct his attention to her. Because she has been functioning as bride, so you can't see her, you see him. So this angel draws John's attention to her and begins to note the various attributes, characteristics. And then we get the explanation of her. And that's where we always go to understand bride. Because why? We're self-focused. But if you really want to understand bride, you have to see it from verses 1 through 8. Because you don't see her, you see him. And that is the proper function as far as outward to the world is concerned. Okay. Between the Lord and his wife, there are all these attributes. But as he is living in her, she is not seen. He is her glory. Okay, got it? All right, anyway, I've been just chewing on that. So the Lord is Israel's wife. Oneness was always the plan. And not only always the plan, was still the plan, even when they chose something lower, which I don't know about you, but that gives me so much hope. Because if it's left up to me to pick the highest thing in order for God to have his way, he's going to have some real problems. You know, I used to think when I was much younger that my heart for the Lord was going to keep me. I love the Lord. You know, I was in the ministry for him. I just loved reading my Bible and praise and worship. And then he put me in a situation where I wanted something more than I wanted him and didn't even realize that was in my heart. And I didn't even know what to do then. I was like, well, now I don't know what to do because I genuinely want this other thing more than I want the Lord. You know, I genuinely do. I don't even know what to do about it. Well, but see, he still was relating to me as one even when I was seeking lower things. He was adorning me. He was covering me. And he was still working with me to bring me in at the same time, even in the lower relationship that I was, like, drawn to. The lower relationship with him, I mean, by him giving me the thing I wanted. And if he didn't, I was in crisis, you know, which shows how much I had a heart for the Lord after all. Not so much. I was getting a little too big for my britches, I guess. So what that brings us to is the fact that here he puts her in fine array, decks her with jewelry, gives her good things to eat. And so by all outward appearances, she is amazing. And everybody's impressed with Israel, the wife of the Lord. They see it, which is kind of different from what we just read, come to think of it. They see this amazing, beautified, splendoriferous, kingdom. And they don't know she's the Lord's wife. They see all these wonderful attributes because he's covering her. In the meantime, while all that is the external and the exterior, all the beauty and all the wonder of it, he's dealing with her on the inside to bring her into the oneness that generated all of the outward beauty. Isn't it nice that he doesn't just put us in a corner until we finally get this lamb stuff and then you're worthy to be treated well by the Lord? Now, I know Christians act like that, but this is where you got to see the heart of God and not other Christians, folks. I am telling you, even those of us who preach the cross do this. We don't judge with righteous judgment. For the Lord, his wife has all the favor because she's of the Son. She has all favor. There's no condemnation there. It's full acceptance in that identity, not within ourselves where things other than bride are, you know, winning the day all the time, you know. But only as we step into that relationship do we become aware of that aspect of the relationship. He's not sitting us in a corner until we figure this lamb stuff out. He's arraying us with the beauty, what beauty he can that is his own. Okay, and he's covering whatever is not oneness, and we looked at that last week. You know, and there's a time and a place for that to all be removed in Zion. But until that time comes in our hearts, he will care for us in oneness. And we can trust it. We can trust the oneness. because over in Genesis, chapter 2 or 3, I can't remember, but when the Lord presents Eve to Adam, it says that a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Okay? The Lord will cling to us to bring us into this identity. He will cling to us. We will wander to lower things, but we must learn to enter into the relationship where he clings to us. In that respect, the tabernacle is a beautiful picture of the Lord clinging to Israel. He is going to hold her in oneness, and he's going to present himself in such a way, even though there's still separation, he's going to, on their part, he's going to present himself to her in such a way in the constant sacrifices and in the attire of the priests and in the beauty of the tabernacle. He will present himself to her in such a way that if there is somebody who wants to really know, they can be led by what's already there. Now, isn't that amazing? It can never, make them perfect. The law can never make any of us perfect. But I'm telling you, within the law, if the heart wants the Lord, the law is your way in. Because once you see the spirit behind it, you'll be drawn right in. Okay? Let's go to Leviticus, and let's look at some of these ways that the Lord wants to make our insides match the adornment on the outside. Can I put it like that? We're going to look at the trespass offering a little bit first. Leviticus 5, verses 1 through 4. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of unclean cattle, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatever uncleanness it is wherewith a man shall be defiled, and it be hidden from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a soul make an oath, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it is that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hidden from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. And it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. Verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin. Okay. You know what a real underlying theme is there? The ignorance of the sin. Even if he doesn't know he did it, guess what? He's still guilty, at least in verse 2. The other ones, it seems that he's guilty once he knows of it. Like, okay. As we are spiritual Israel, and the Lord is working to bring us into oneness, okay? Because many times, relationally, we find ourselves in Israel's place. That we are operating not by oneness, but by works and not knowing it. Is everything okay?
Yeah, you're bringing the system.
Okay. We've said this again and again. Our core has not entered into oneness, and as a result, we are generating things that are not the Christ. And even if they're not sin, they're still unclean.
Right.
So even if to typify that, they could just accidentally touch someone's uncleanness with no intention of having touched it, and they are guilty, considered guilty in that moment. Well, that seems unjust from a certain point of view. Like, well, it's not their fault, so how can you hold them accountable for something that they didn't do on purpose? I mean, the whole American legal system is really based on intent. I mean, the difference between murder and manslaughter is intent. You have to prove the intent to kill, to get a murder charge. I mean, get a murder, sentence. But here, just whoops, I stepped in something I shouldn't have, gets you a trespass offering. Like, a need for to make a trip to the temple. What's up with that? What's up with that? Well, let me read from my notes. There's a whole lot of trespassing through ignorance going on in this chapter. But the individual was still guilty even if they were ignorant of what they had done. Once they became aware, they were responsible to offer for their trespass. As believers, we do a lot of things that are unclean. We don't know how unclean we are because we have not entered into oneness. It doesn't seem unclean to us because we're used to uncleanness. For us, it's a normal standard of living that we've become desensitized to, or because our civilization allows for it. God's civilization does not. I forget which book I was reading. I'm sure you can forgive that. But I was reading, within the book I was reading, there was like a one paragraph reference to a missionary couple in some third world backwards country where they had come from England, a very civilized, I mean, in the day, like, you know, tea and, you know, high tea and crumpets and, you know, cricket and proper, you know, etiquette at all functions. Okay, so they went from that to some backwoods country where people lived in mud huts and kept their goats in their house with them that pooped on the floor and their kids played in it. I mean, like that kind of a country. And that was normal and therefore was not offensive to the natives of that land. But to these, you know, well-bred English people, it was a deep offense. It offended their sensibilities on a regular basis. But the Lord had asked them to go there and preach the gospel to those people. And I'm not recalling this properly, but basically they were recorded at some point. They were on record as saying, you know, we didn't go here, you know, out of pleasure or some romantic notion that serving the Lord is this high thing. Daily, said, we don't want to trudge through mud, you know, muddy paths to go into dirty hovels where the animals are pooping on the floor and the kids are rolling around in it, and that's just a normal way to live without any offense. Well, you know, I know we think we're pretty awesome and pretty progressive, but our civilization is like that to the Lord. We're rolling around in who knows what all the time, and it's so normal for us, our noses don't catch the stench because we're born and raised in it. It's normal. But to the Lord, it is not normal. And his city doesn't work like that. Those things are not permitted there. Not just moral breaches, but just the outflow of flesh and like having to do with it and being interacting with it all the time, like those babies on the floor where the livestock are, you know. But that's how we are, even as believers in our carnal minds. We're kind of like that compared to how, you know, the Lord operates within his courts and his kingdom. Okay? And so we are generating that kind of behavior without knowing it. And that's why we're ignorant of our trespasses. So the trespass may not even be a moral breach per se, because these are really not even moral breaches. It's rolling around on the floor in the crap makes you unfit for God's halls. You see what I'm saying? And a trespass offering must be offered for cleansing purposes. You see. So it's not a rebuke, like, you bad person, you broke one of the Ten Commandments. That would be a sin offering. But the trespass offering is when we wander into uncleanness. You see what I'm saying? And Jesus had to die for that too. You know, I am the world's worst at making excuses for trespasses until recently. He's been dealing with me. I have the best reasons why I mess up, and it's all innocent and I didn't know and I can't help it, or it's just my personality, or it's just how I was raised, or, well, it's that person. And man, I've got all the reasons and I am so innocent. I come out smelling like a rose to me, you know, instead of just going, well, if the Lord is pointing this out, why am I offering excuses? Just because my nose is desensitized to my own stench doesn't mean it's not there. It's kind of like that one person with body odor. Everyone smells it, but that person, they don't smell it. I mean, have you ever smelled when you had body odor? No. Well, actually I have, but that's another story. But generally you don't. Generally everybody else is affected by it and not you. Okay. Is it possible to have this kind of body odor? You know, yes, and you not smell it. Yes, so if you judge yourself by your own, I think I'm doing okay. According to this passage, we know that that is not good judgment. We should never trust our own judgment about uncleanness. You see what I'm saying? We can't trust our own judgment because we're used to smelling it. You see? So to us, we smell just fine. We go, that smells okay to me. Let's go. Everyone else is going, you know, they're gagging. Not to you two personally, I'm just talking here, okay? Okay. Well, I have caused many people to gag, so there's no rebuke going forth here. Okay, we're all. So the trespass offering speaks of a need to sensitize to something we are not naturally aware of. We're not talking about condemnation here or feeling shame. Something's wrong with me and I don't know and I'm really embarrassed and ashamed. That's not what we're talking about here. I know that our minds can kind of go there, and I'm not talking about that at all. This is what I'm talking about. Every time we become aware of our uncleanness, we are responsible to lay hold of the Lamb as an offering for that. Instead of the 1,001 excuses in Mallory's great big book of excuses that I can pull out and just cut down any kind of attempt that the Holy Spirit might make at dealing with my soul on the matter, I need to go to the Lamb of God and go, oh, he had to die for that. Well, maybe it's a bigger deal than I thought. As long as I, you know, refer to my great big book of excuses, which is probably going into its 120th printing by now, because I use it so much. I keep wearing out the printings. You know. Instead of going, oh, well, that's just because my personality. Or, oh, I just don't understand how that works. Or, oh, I just don't. Or, I just. And I diminish it and it's not important. And I continue to entrench myself in a desensitized nose. And I don't smell it. But if every time the Holy Spirit were to kind of bump me and elbow me, either through his brother or sister who tries to kind of get my attention, or a leader that's trying to get my attention, or the Holy Spirit directly, or the scriptures, instead of just going off to my big book of excuses, what if I just turned to the Lamb of God and said, you had to die for that? To me, it seems like no big deal, but to you, it's huge. It disqualifies me from life in the New Jerusalem. You see what I'm saying? Hear what I'm saying here? Okay. Yes. I'm not talking about you can get kicked out of the bride. I'm talking about the ways that those things aren't there. Those things aren't in there. Amen. Those things aren't in there. And if we're going to relate as that, as in Jerusalem, those things must be cleansed. We must be cleansed of those things. Okay. And, anyway. It would be best if we were one completely and not generating these things. Then we would not generate bad smells. Okay. That's bad. But, you know, we're not all there yet. And Jesus loves us, and he's making provision. The provision is himself. Okay. He's getting down and dealing with the stench. He's coming lower than us and giving himself for that uncleanness. Okay. So, we have no idea of how unclean we are. But as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will become sensitized to our uncleanness. As we do, we once again approach the Lord and stand upon the ground of the death of Jesus Christ. We look to it to cleanse us of our uncleanness. That is what the trespass offering signifies. The Lord is good to not hold us accountable for sins of which we are unaware. These offerings are to be offered once we become aware. Okay. Yet I think this chapter implies that he intends to make us aware. You see, once you become aware, offer the Lamb. So the implication is, I hope you don't stay this way forever. Now the law can never help you make that switch. But it is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's what it says in Galatians chapter 3, right? We are not to stay ignorant forever. At some point, we must begin to recognize how unclean we are. Every time this realization hits, we are pointed to the slain Lamb. I think this is the offering with which the Lord would have dealt with individuals concerning their state before him. In offering so many trespass offerings, any Israelite who cared about God at all may begin to wonder what was missing. Like, is this what it's supposed to be? Like, oops, you know, I caused a problem unintentionally. Kill a lamb. Oops, that was an accident. Kill a lamb. Oops, I didn't know that was important. Kill a lamb. I mean, after a while, that could begin to work on a person. Mm-hmm. Like, we're not going to have anything to eat because I'm having to kill so many lambs. You know, everything's getting burned up on the altar. Maybe something's wrong. Is this the way it's supposed to be all the time? You see, your wheels can start turning. Okay? Here is where anyone who is truly seeking God could begin to see that they needed something more than killing an innocent creature every time a sin of ignorance came to their attention. Because Jesus is our innocent creature, if I may put it that way. the Lamb of God, the most innocent. And note, too, it's a female again. A female. The lowest member of the structure, of the social structure. Okay. The littlest, the youngest, and the weakest pays for the sins of all. Okay. What is the world's way? That is the world's way. The littlest and the weakest always pay for the decisions of the strong and the powerful. That's the way it works. That's when you know the world spirit's in play. Whether you're in the world or in the church, that's how you know. When the spirit of the Lamb is in play, the Lamb is honored. When it's not in play, the powerful slay the weak. When the world spirit is in play. Jesus, as our ruler, comes under us and serves us. He does not rule us by ruling. That's the world spirit. He doesn't do that. He comes under like a little lamb and serves from below, or rules from below, you might say. And here we see it again and again. He's serving his people. He's serving his stinky people. He's coming under their stench. You see, he's coming lower than what they are to bring them into cleanness. How precious that the Lord would offer a signpost or an arrow to the individual Israelite saying, this way out of the Mosaic relationship, this is the way to Zion. Hey, over here. He built into the system a relationship that his people could have with the Lamb that would lead them into his heart. From this angle, we see the love of God for us as we fail and falter from time to time. He is always working with us, trying to draw our attention to what is the most important thing to him. The signs are there for the pure in heart who will see God. Over in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, we see that the Lord desires to present his bride to himself, not having spot or blemish. Remember, we're still kind of within the context of bride, the bride relationship, and that's always been in his heart. So the Lord is, in, as best as he can, is moving towards having a bride that he can present to himself without spot or blemish. Okay? That's the plan. That's the plan of his heart. Forgiving our sins by the blood every time they come up really isn't a bride relationship. It's a valid relationship. It's a God-ordained relationship. It's not a bride relationship from her part. From his part, it's a husband relationship. From her part, it's not bride because his fullness is not filling her. That's why she's generating this stuff. Okay? The bride who is presented to her groom comes down having the glory of God. That's Revelation 21:11. But there is one Bible translator who translates it. She comes down having the clarity of God. Clarity, so he can shine out, see. Having the clarity of God. She must be washed with water. This is different than the blood forgiving her of her sins. Water washes our understanding and renews our mind. Because she is one with him. He ordained it. She's not walking or operating or relating in what has been ordained. So he has to keep washing her with blood. But to get her to switch from blood, you know, the blood-based relationship to a water-based relationship, if I can put it like that, you know, forgiving sins versus, you know, that mind has to be renewed. Then we can relate as bride. Okay, let's look at the law of the burnt offering. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. This is very similar to what we read in Exodus about the continual burnt offering. I don't know if you remember that way back, I think last quarter. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall be put on his flesh, and take up the ashes. And look at verse 12. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Okay? So the fire from this offering is to never go out. It is offered in the morning and in the evening. The fire burns always. All other offerings are burned with the same fire. So you would have the burnt offering put up on the altar first thing in the morning, and then the day's work of sacrifice could begin. Then individuals would come, or if it was a feast day, whatever. So I was starting to think about this, and, you know, it could just be me. Instructions confuse me more than they help me, and I start to think, well, what do you mean by that? Well, how do you do that? Well, what about, how does that affect this over here? So this is what I started to think. How long do you think it would take to burn a whole bowl down to ashes? So when would you burn anything else? Let's say 30 Israelites came with 30 separate sacrifices that day. Would you wait till one burned completely and then throw another one up there? You wouldn't get done. You had to pile them all on top of each other. You see what I'm saying? Like, you put your whole burnt offering up there and it's burning, and you make sure the fire catches it, and then it's time for the next one and it gets put on top. And then the other one gets put on top and it's all burning down. You couldn't offer them all otherwise. It's not even possible. And what that means is all the other offerings and sacrifices had to touch the burnt offering while they were being consumed. That's my point. That's the material point I'm trying to make. They all touched in some manner. They were all burned together, but the burnt offering was first, and everything else was placed on top of what was, because the fire never went out. You didn't like rake out all the ashes, you know, and start a new fire and put a new lamb up there, burn it to nothing. There would be no time. You couldn't do that. It's incessant. It's all the time, all the time. The fire's always going, and sacrifices are going up all the time. The only other way would be to have an altar so big that you have separate sacrifices that don't touch each other, but that doesn't quite make sense somehow. Now, how you're supposed to gather ashes for the sin offering that are separate from all the other ashes, I have no idea. Because, you know, anyway, we won't go there. But my point is, there's some interaction going on here. There is no way it's going back to back with no inner touching at all. There's no way. Everything touches the burnt offering. Everything is consumed within the sun's consummation. Consuming, I should say. The burnt offering was burning all the time, just as Jesus is a slain lamb on a throne. His work is finished, and yet he ever serves and gives himself for us. We come to that whole burnt offering, and all the ways that we need Jesus are gathered up into it. We come with our sin and trespass offerings, or we come with our fellowship offerings. And all of it was preceded by the whole burnt offering on the altar. All of it is burnt with the fire of the burnt offering. All of it is included and identified in the whole burnt offering. My little offering is not the whole view of the death of the lamb, but my little offering is a part of it. Now, just some things to wrap up. I'm going to read a few thoughts just about the law in general. See how much I get through here. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans 5:20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now think about that in light of all that we've been talking about. The law causes sin to abound, meaning it brings it into view. It catalogs it. It defines it. Gives it parameters and boundaries, conditions and qualities. Everywhere you look, there's some sort of categorization going on of what is sin. It brings to light the symptoms of not being one. It brings the light to symptoms of not being one in ways that we would never know otherwise. We say, oh yeah, I'm one with Christ, and then go on being unclean forever, thinking we're all that. The fact that the Lamb has to cleanse, cover, and die for us believers, I use the word die very loosely. It's a giving himself for, not like he's being crucified again. Die for us believers all the time is the light in which we see how often we sin. What he's having to do for us as believers is what shows us what the deal is. Not that he just died on Calvary, because we're not sinners anymore. That was a one-time work, finished. We're in the family. We don't need to see it. We are sinners anymore. We need to be aware of what we are as Christians, you see, both in Christ and in ourselves. So the Lamb relating to us in the tabernacle is the contrast to the things he is dealing with on our behalf to keep us in oneness. Choosing to relate by works instead of oneness guaranteed a steady stream of uncleanness coming from the core. How Jesus loved and covered his people is the steady stream of love being generated by his core. What streams from his core throws light on what streams from our core. You following? Here we go. We're not one, so stuff is coming out that's not right. It's not good. It may not be immoral, but it's not Christ, and therefore unclean, even if it's not wrong. Okay? But we don't know that because we're just perpetually deceived and think the best in ourselves unconsciously, not even willfully. And we need help. If we're going to break the cycle of deception, living in our separation, we're going to need a contrast. And so the Lamb starts giving himself. And we're selfish and he gives. And we go, oh, well, I just had an off day. And then we're selfish and he gives again. And we go, well, I have a problem in an area and the Lord's dealing with me. But I still have high hopes for him being an important minister someday. You know, there's this way of getting around it in our minds that dismisses and thinks that the action is nothing when he's not trying to show us the action. He's trying to show us the core of separation. And then we do it again and he has to cover again. And we go, I hope no one else finds out about this because, you know, that would be bad for my future. So I'm going to sing about how much I'm in Christ really loudly. And maybe the anointing will fall and I'll look good. And it might. That's the thing with the Lord, is it actually might. And then, you know, we do it again and the Lamb gives himself again. And it just goes on as long as it needs to. There's the contrast. And pretty soon, if somebody really does love the Lord, they'll go, wait a minute, I'm using Mallory's big book of excuses again. You see? Why did I buy that book? I should burn it now. Oh, Mallory burned it too? Oh, you know. But you begin to go, wait. Now, if you don't care, you just do that forever. You know, that's fine. But if you care, this will begin to affect you after a while, that he's always having to give himself. Not affect you into condemnation, but affect you like, I am nothing like that, and I feel really uncomfortable about that right now and don't even know what to do about it. The chasm between Jesus and me is so wide, I don't even know how to start. And my theology of in Christ isn't helping any, you know. And the Lord using me isn't helping any. And people complimenting me saying, good job for your ministry, isn't helping me any. And all the things we grabbed onto to make us feel better about ourselves, nothing is helping because this thing keeps happening. And the Lord just loves us and he'll let people go, oh, good job, Mallory, or use you over here. And then that thing pops up. And then, you know, you're like, oh, don't look at that. And then over here, and God's real sweet to you and provides something in a special way. And you go, oh. The Lord and I are so special and we're so tight. And then that thing pops up. And then, and it keeps, you see, and it keeps going. And he's just very lovingly loving us and letting the thing pop up. And he just lets it pop up. No condemnation, no rebuke, doesn't send his sister or brother to point it out for you. It's just there. And he still just keeps loving you and promoting you and doing things for you. And it just keeps popping up. See how it works? Until one day you go, oh my gosh, I need the Lord. And he never condemned you. See, that's the thing. That's the contrast. Yeah. Yeah, and that's the Lamb. See, that's the Lamb. You know, that's the Lamb. Such a system caused sin to abound, meaning the abounding sin that is generated by a wife who does not operate in oneness is brought to light by the Mosaic relationship. How is it brought to light? Because grace did much more abound. He keeps that loving relationship going. How did it do that? By designing a system in which the Lamb must lay down his life for every little thing that I do wrong. That's how he does it. The perpetual laying down his life for people who should have been one with him but chose another way of relating is the abounding grace. That's the abounding grace. Not just we were sinners and he saved us. We're not even in that realm. Since we've been in Abraham's time, we haven't even been in that realm. Even then, even before that, we haven't been in that realm this whole class, talking about sinners coming to salvation. You see, grace had already been shown when the Lamb died at Passover. That was their salvation. That was grace. That brought them into everything God wanted for them. But this goes beyond what is needed for the finished work of bringing us out. Now we see the much more in the Lamb continuing to give himself for every little thing that comes out of our independence from God. The system, this Mosaic system, also took into account teaching the Lord's heart and nature to the people, along with his eternal purpose with which they were bound up. Because he's being declared and taught all the time in the display of his nature throughout the law. This aspect of the law had nothing to do with sin, but was a perpetual testimony to what the Lord had always desired before Israel came into being, and what continues to be a primary desire and drive in the Lord's heart. The heart of God and its eternal purpose, apart from sin, was obscured, however, by the perpetual need for Israel's sins to be dealt with, because they had chosen a relationship with the Lord that left their core intact. So now we're dealing with sins all the time, and we can't remember what the eternal plan was. I don't know about you, that happens to me. Has that ever happened to you? You're so busy dealing with issues in you that you forget that there's a heart of God that's drawing you into something higher. You go, oh yeah. You have to be washed again, you know. Only union would have properly dealt with the selfish core, but since it remained hidden from view, the Lord's primary way of dealing with them was to constantly deal with their sins. It is a sad state of affairs indeed, for relating by works kept the Israelites in a holding pattern with reference to God's eternal plan. They could not really move forward into all the Lord had for them as long as they remained tethered to their sin, which they were in two ways. See, now, see, because the law keeps you in a sin relationship, right? It doesn't take away the sin. We've read that over in Hebrews, and we can read it in Galatians. The law never takes away sin. It only puts a spotlight on it. It puts a spotlight on how we're separate from Christ. So this is what it kept Israel tethered to the very sin. See how many facets there are to the law? It's really amazing. It kept Israel tethered to their sin in two ways. They had rejected union relating. Sin all the way, baby. If you're not operating by oneness, just expect uncleanness. Number two, because the only way the Lord could relate to them now was by means of a system that constantly kept their sin in view. Because guess what? You take on the image of whatever it is you're looking at. If you're looking at you, you'll look like you. And you go, woe is me, I'm so bad, I'm so awful. Oh, the Lord needs to forgive me of that. Oh, the Lord needs to forgive me of that. Oh, and we call that Christianity, you know, in many circles. Looking at him will change us into that image. Okay? This brings to mind some verses of Paul's, which essentially say this very thing. Let's see. I'm not even going to turn there because we're running out of time. Galatians 2:16 says, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Making sense? Not just a theological statement made by an impersonal, uncaring apostle who's high and mighty. He understood this stuff. He gets it. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified because you're generating uncleanness. Okay, this is because the law came into being as the Lord's response to Israel's desire to relate to the Lord by their works. And it never addresses the core that generates the sin. It is not the other way around. It wasn't law first and our response was to live by works. That's what we think. We think God instituted a law, and now it's works, works, works. No, he gave them that after they said, tell us what to do and we'll do it. They drew back from oneness, and so this is what he did for them. This would have made it, if it was the law first and we responded by works, this would make it the Lord's fault that we're sinning. I mean, theologically, we would never say that. But lifestyle-wise, we do. Okay. Our tendency is to present an image to the Lord, to ourselves, and to others by our works. And it is an image that is better than what we really are in our core. If we do that, we're in a tabernacle relationship. The Lord's covering us, adorning us, and trying to deal with us and bring us in the whole time. And we're presenting ourselves to God and others and ourselves as something greater than and better than what we are. But as long as the core has not, you know, been dealt with by union, by oneness, we're being just covering what's really there. Hebrews 10:2 says, "Once purged, there is no more consciousness of sins. The law speaks to our imperfection. We were late by presenting goodness by our deeds, which provides a cover-up for our core, which can now remain hidden and therefore unaddressed. The law was provided to continually deal with what was separate, unaddressed, with what the separate, unaddressed, and selfish core perpetually generates. However, once we come into a heart union with the Lord by obeying his voice and keeping his covenant, there is no more consciousness of sins because that's like Abraham, because the self-core has been transformed by union. We enter into perfection, so to speak. We can stop right there. And, well, we should. Lord, thank you for our hour today, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would be able to find things to work upon our hearts, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for holding us in oneness with yourself and washing our minds to renew it, and at the same time covering those things that are an indication of our tendency towards separateness. Lord, I for one say yes to the Holy Spirit, that I am open to being brought in to your mind and your view. I see my separation at times in my own relating to you, and it causes me to draw back even further. But I say no, I don't want to relate based on that. That I open my heart to your mind and your view and what you want for us, Lord. And I pray that each of us would find the same response of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you.